hope you're enjoying it. I hope you're feasting and eating good food. And you can start the resolutions after that. Wait a while. So this morning we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to go to verse 14 this morning. The week before Christmas, I came across an article on my Facebook feed, allegedly from a Christian source, titled, "When Christians Love Theology More Than People." Now, before reading it, just from the horrendous title alone, I knew I was going to be tempted to say some choice words that I would have to ask forgiveness for later. Unfortunately, the article met my expectations. I'll read a bit of it for you here. It starts off, "Beyond the realm of churches, religious blogs, and Bible colleges, nobody really cares about theology. What does matter is the way you treat other people. Within Christendom, we've often taught the exact opposite, that doctrines, traditions, theologies, and distinct beliefs are the only things that do matter. It's what separates churches, denominations, theologians, and those who are saved, in quotation, and unsaved." Now, the author's message essentially sets theology, which is the study of who God is, against treating people nicely, as if they're mutually exclusive things. The author continues, "It's easy to get caught up in theorizing about God, but within our everyday lives, reality is what matters most to people around us, as if knowing God, knowing about his character, is not one of the most real things that, as his creation, we can pursue." He continues, "Theorizing only becomes important once it becomes relevant and practical and applicable to our lives. When I'm sick and you bring me a meal, I don't care whether you're a Calvinist or a Arminian. When I'm poor and you give me some food and money, I don't care if you're premillennial or postmillennial. When I'm in the hospital and you send me a get-well basket, I don't care what your church denomination is." I like to pause here and just say that if I'm sick and you bring me a meal, or if I'm poor and starving and you give me food, I also do not care if you're pre- or post-millennial, Calvinist or Arminian. I'll be grateful for God sending you to me in my moment of need, regardless of your doctrinal belief. Of course, no sick person or starving person cares about that. I've yet to see a hungry man, when offered food, first ask to give his theological beliefs before he takes what's given him. That's not the issue, really, is it? On one hand, we have acts of mercy to those who are in need, which we're called as followers of Jesus to do. And on the other hand, we have an attempt to know God and proclaim him faithfully to a spiritually dead world. My giving food to the poor and starving does not save me or them. One can do that all day, every day, and both the giver and receiver can still hate God and be on their blind merry path to eternal damnation. In fact, what you and I believe about God is of the utmost importance. It is not mere theorizing, as the author of the article says. Good theology is the only way we can know and worship the one true God. God is a personal God. His characteristics are fixed and revealed in Scripture and in the person of Christ. And no matter your feelings of love and generosity, if those feelings don't match up with who God actually is, then you're in grave, grave danger. Worshiping the wrong God with utter devotion and goodwill does not save. So this kind of devotion that focuses on good works while casting true and right knowledge of God as the opposite of true religion is wrong. It leads one to worship a God fashioned in one's image, a God that rewards people on the basis of how nice they are or how many good works they've performed. A completely superficial God rather than the God of the Bible who hates sin and before whom we are all condemned. Before the true God, great works of charity and philanthropy will not and cannot save. Before this God, the only path to salvation and rescue is believing and trusting his word, the one whom he sent. In the end, the very act of dismissing theology in favor of love is itself a theological worldview. It's just not a biblical one. Knowing God and his attribute is the basis for, not the opposite, of loving Jesus and others. Good theology is then based on belief that God exists, that he is knowable through his revealed word in scriptures, and that every Christian committed to knowing his Lord and applying himself to the study of God's word and sitting on the faithful preaching and teaching is a theologian. So all of you here this morning are theologians. You don't have to go get a PhD. You're studying and you're committed to the study of God's word and knowing him as is revealed in scripture. That's what you are. And this morning, we're going to be diving into a theologically rich text that is foundational to the Christian faith. My prayer, my hope is that it not only leads us, all of us, to a deeper knowledge of God, but that it will also deepen our love for and affection towards and worship of our great God. So turn your Bible with me to John 1. The verses that we'll be in this morning is often referred to as the prologue to the whole Gospel of John. In these verses, John introduces us to the themes he will expound on in the rest of the Gospel. The remainder of John's Gospel will deal with the themes introduced here, such as the identity of the Word, life, light, regeneration, grace, truth, and the revelation of God the Father in Jesus the Son. John starts by harkening back to Genesis. All the other Gospels in their writing, all the other authors of the other three synoptic Gospels, traces Jesus' origin as well. Matthew traces Jesus' origin to Abraham through David. In the case of Mark, he traces Jesus to Nazareth, his childhood home. Luke traces him all the way back to Adam, the first man. But John traces Jesus' origin to before the beginning of time itself. The Old Testament begins with this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John starts his gospel in a similar way. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning means the origin, the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. Note the past participle was there. John is making it clear that the Word was already there in the beginning, before anything was created. The word, logos, in Greek, is used in this context only here in verse 1 and in verse 14 for Jesus. And the Greeks understand logos to be the rational principle by which everything exists. To them, it was the force that sets the world in order and kept it in order. But the word logos has even a deeper meaning in Jewish thought. In the Old Testament, the word of God is the same as God himself. The personification of the word is rich throughout the Old Testament books. In Isaiah 38, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It was the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. It was by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, Psalm 33, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, 6, and 9, God simply speaks and his powerful word creates. The same word affects deliverance and judgment in Isaiah 55. The personification of God's word in the Old Testament is undeniable. The word, logos, is God's powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. So it makes perfect sense then that Jesus, being God's ultimate self-disclosure, will bear this title. John says to his Jewish hearers, the word you've known to be indistinguishable from God himself is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says to the Greeks, this life force that you believe created all things and holds all things together is none other than Jesus Christ. He says to us that this Jesus we are celebrating as coming into the world as a child is none other than the pre-existing God, of the universe. And the Word was with God. John is indicating that the Word is a person, distinguishable from God. The Greek word for with, pros, means to be toward, to or towards. It signifies both proximity and relationship. The Word was with God. This word is used throughout the New Testament to show when two or more persons are in close relationship with one another. More than this, the Word was God. So he's distinct from God and in relationship with God, yet he's fully God in his own right. Here's one of the most foundational proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity. Although John is only talking here in this passage of two out of the three persons in the Godhead, he will later talk about the Holy Spirit as God. But here, we see the Word as the pre-existing God in the beginning with God, the Father. Both God, distinct in their person, and together with God the Holy Spirit, making one God in three persons. John starts his gospel this way in order to show us that the deeds of the words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. And he moves on to verse 3. And John declares, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This verse is the clincher about the divinity of Jesus. He is the creator. Through him, all things were made. He's not only a creation himself. He, in fact, is the one through whom all things came into existence. And for emphasis, in case you didn't understand, John writes, nothing was made without him. Nothing exists without his action in bringing it to bear. This theme that Christ is the pre-existing one is common throughout the New Testament. Paul, writing much earlier than John's gospel, says of Jesus in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. There's no ambiguity anywhere in the New Testament about the nature of Christ as God. There's no ambiguity about the nature of Christ as deserving of our worship as God. And this disproves the great heresy of Arius that's propagated in our day, most notably by the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, that there was a time when he being Jesus, was not. John here and Paul in Colossians clearly sets Jesus as creator along the creator-creation divide. He is not a created being. He is, in fact, the creator of all things. Nothing was created without him. Meaning, he is God, not a creation of God. Now, if you ever encounter a Jehovah's Witness and they open their Bible, their radical Bible, John 1, their Bible reads this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, the a God is a lower G. They don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. And you might want to ask them why their version of the Bible is in all known translations, even in early discovered manuscripts, why their own translation is the only one that has this interpretation of Jesus. This is a lie about who God is. And it's not just mere difference of opinions. Because if Jesus is not God, then worshiping him is blasphemy. Because he does not deserve our worship. And doing so is worshiping creation rather than the creator. If Jesus is not God, then his bearing the wrath of God on our behalf upon himself is not sufficient for our salvation. There are many more implications, but this is one of the many reasons why rightly understanding these verses of John's Gospels are vital to our knowledge of who God is and of his saving work on our behalf. John continues, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the context of the first three verses of the word as creator, this allusion that John makes in verse 4 to life and light can only be seen as the word Christ being the source of life. Later in this gospel, Jesus claims to be both the light of the world in John chapter 8 and chapter 9, and the life in John chapter 11 and chapter 14. There is no other source from which we can have life eternal. There is no other source from which we can have light in the darkness than from the one who is life and light himself. The light shining in the darkness harkens back to Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," and light shone into the darkness. The light of the world is Christ, and this light shines in the darkness of our world. It's important not to read light and darkness as two equally opposing powers. Darkness is merely the absence of light. As in Genesis 1, the earth was without void, form, and darkness was over the face of the deep, until God said, "Let there be light." And because John is talking in these verses about creation and not just a dualistic universe of in which light and darkness are equal opposites, he can say the darkness has not overcome it. The Greek verb for did not overcome is katalaven. The word means not overcome. It also means not understand. And as we'll see later in verse 9 and in the rest of John's gospel, the world did not understand the light, but it also cannot overcome it. The light is God's revelation, bound up in creation and redemption, and it disperses the darkness. The darkness hates the light, but it cannot overcome the light. It must always give way to the light. This is a comfort to us who bear the light of Christ. The world will hate you because of it, but it cannot overcome. The uniqueness of these first five verses cannot be understated. I encourage you to go home today and read Genesis 1 in light of John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. And you can't help but see Christ in the creation story. You cannot understand the Genesis story without understanding the Word as creator of the world. Any attempt to undermine the full divinity of Jesus as equal with God, as creator, means a false reading of not just the New Testament, but a false reading of the whole Bible. Verse 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John here turns his gaze from the ultimate origins of Jesus as the pre-incarnate Word, who was with God and was God, and he turns to the beginning of God's public ministry on earth. The beginning of John's ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, was with the messenger sent from God to announce his coming and to bear witness to who he is. This man was John the Baptist. Now, the significance of this witness to the story is that he was sent from God, commissioned by God for this task, in the same way that Moses and the Old Testament prophets were commissioned. John's mission is to bear witness to the light, to call people to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And this is the faithful account of John the Baptist throughout the Gospels. He came to point the world to Jesus and to bring glory to him, deflecting all glory away from himself to the one who is the light. Now, many thought that John was the Messiah. In fact, emissaries were sent from the Pharisees to inquire who he is. And John always points them to the true light. The true light, verse 9, Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone. And he was coming into the world. The Word, the light, is coming into the world. Although John will be more forceful in his allusion to the incarnation in verse 14, he's also alluding to the incarnation right here in verse 9. And the word for true, alethinos, here means real or genuine. So you can read it this way. It can be read, the real light or the genuine light was coming into the world. John will use the same word to describe Jesus as the true, real, genuine bread from heaven and the true, real, genuine vine later on in his gospel. And a better way of understanding this is saying that Jesus is not only the real and genuine light, but he's the ultimate manifestation of that light. In the same way that he's the ultimate bread from heaven, when there are other breads, the manna, for example, he's the ultimate vine we must be grafted to for salvation, even though Israel is God's vine in the Old Testament. Jesus is the full revelation of God's truth. All others preceding have been partial revelations. In Christ, we have the complete unveiling of God and his plan of redemption fully made known to us. He gives light to everyone without distinction. The light is for the whole world. But furthermore, there is no other light and no other means of redemption and escape from the darkness of the world other than through him. All that we have life, all that will come to this true light, they must be grafted into the true vine, Jesus Christ. They must eat this true bread, Jesus Christ. The implication that John is making here is that Jesus is the complete, ultimate, and full revelation of God. The Word, through whom the world was made, is now in the world, but the world does not know him. He came even to his own people, by blood and covenant, the nation of Israel, and they did not receive him. This is a summation of the first half of the Gospel of John, the rejection of Jesus Christ. He came into the world, and the world rejected him. His own people, who had the promise of his coming, declared to them from Abraham to Moses, true to the promise, even they did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God always, in his divine mercy, preserves a remnant for himself. To those who receive him, those who by faith believe in the word, trust him, acknowledge and confess the truth of his claims revealed in his word, to them is given the right to become children of God. This is similar to Paul, who claims that it is through faith, receiving Jesus, that we become children of God through adoption. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John drives home his point in describing the nature of this relationship with God. It's not by blood that we are children of God. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, and they claimed to be sons of Abraham and thereby sons of God. And Jesus told them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me and the man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus was pretty clear there. Being born into the family of God is not the same as natural descent or blood relationships. Heritage and racial claims, even the Jewish race, means nothing before God. Jesus himself declares this to Nicodemus in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're here today and you still think that your family connections, Your heritage, your participation in church life is what saves you. Hear the words of Jesus this morning. The only way to not perish in your sin is to believe Him who was sent by God. Trust Him. Surrender your life to His control. Receive eternal life. And notice the passivity in verse 12 and 13. To those who receive, He gave the right, were born. God is the one doing the work of salvation here. If you think you can work your way to heaven, if you're building up a resume of good works to impress God when you get to meet Him, this morning I ask that you rest instead. Rest in Christ, the light of the world. Surrender to Him. Lay yourself at His mercy and receive His free offer of salvation and adoption into the family of God. There is no other way. He is the only way to the Father. Verse 14. Now, there's so much jammed into verse 14 that this one verse can be a whole separate sermon in itself. But I promise to quickly go through it, and we're not going to have another sermon, don't worry. But please pay close attention and don't lose sight of all that is in it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, for the first time since verse 1, John returns to the word logos, the Word. That word reappears here in verse 14. John, in the clearest and boldest way he can, articulates the incarnation. The Word became flesh. It's easy to misunderstand what John means here, especially if you're used to the Hellenistic religions of Greek gods taking human form. But John doesn't allow for that. He's not being vague about his language. He didn't say that the Word became man, anthropos, or took a body, soma, but he used the bluntest term he could use. Socks. The word itself sounds ugly. Socks. The Word became flesh. It is the boldest way to affirm the humanity of Jesus. The pre-existing Word, the creator of the universe, became physical in every real way. He wasn't a ghost or an apparition. He was completely physically enfleshed. The incarnation is the supreme revelation of God. Hebrews 1, a passage I hope we're still familiar with, affirms this. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The Word, God's very self-expression, who was with God and who was God, became flesh, took on our humanity. Except for the sinful nature, God's final and ultimate revelation of Himself was in a real historical man. God became man. And if we're to fully know God, we cannot do so outside of His supreme revelation of Jesus Christ. The Word made His dwelling among us. The Greek word for dwelt is kenao. And it more accurately means God pitched His tent among us. And when we think of tent, we think of camping. But John's hearers will think, when they hear this, they will probably think of the Old Testament and God tabernacling, pitching His tent among His people. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And later, the temple was God's dwelling place. And the implication that John is making here is that the Word becoming flesh is that God has chosen to dwell among His people in a more personal and intimate way, in the Word becoming flesh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John here agrees with Hebrew that God is the new temple of God. He's all that the old temple was designed to point to. He is the ultimate physical manifestation of God on earth. And he's the perfect fulfillment of all that the temple was meant to do. God now dwells among us in a more intimate way. Having torn the temple veil and having made the final and perfect purifications for sins. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, God's Shekinah glory resides above the tabernacle and fills Solomon's temple at its dedication. But now John says, we have seen God's full glory manifested in his incarnate word, the man Jesus Christ. The we that the John uses there, is the we there are the witnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry on earth. John being foremost among them. He was one of the three that saw the transfiguration. And he might have that in mind when he says we have seen the glory of the Son. But I don't think John is only talking about that. John was also witness to other displays of God's glory. He was witness to the many signs and miracles of Jesus. And he was witness to the supreme display of God's glory in his death and resurrection. This glory was manifested in the one and only Son, who was full of grace and truth. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asked God, "Now show me your glory." And this is God's response to Moses' request. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God's glory, then, cannot be separated from his goodness. And we're told in Exodus 34 that God did pass in front of Moses, revealing his glory to his prophet, proclaiming to him, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This same glory that's revealed partially to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him, displaying his goodness, which is characterized by the indescribable grace and truth. This same glory was the very same glory John and the apostles saw in its fullness in Jesus Christ. Now, many were blind to this glory during Jesus' day. Many are blind to this glory now. But only those who put their faith in him were able to see his glory. In the same way, only those who by faith grasp the identity of the Word can truly see the glory of the Incarnation. Without faith in the Word, the glory of the Incarnation and its marvelous, glorious implication to the world cannot be seen. My prayer for us is that God will open our eyes if you haven't seen that glory. And if you have, if you've been called by him, if you're his child, that God will remind you of the full, that Jesus is the full representation, the full revealing of God's glory, and that we will cling to him evermore, more intimately. Let us pray. O Lord, shed upon your church the brightness of your light, that we, being illumined by the teaching of your apostle and evangelist John, may so walk in the light of your truth, that at length we may attain to the fullness of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.